It's time for this week's edition of the Virtual Bible Study. The Virtual Bible Study is a live, internet-only call-in program dedicated to the honest study and discussion of God's Word. Do you have a question about something in the Bible, or are you simply interested in learning more about the Scriptures? If so, we hope you'll stay tuned tonight as we look into the pages of God's Word. The Virtual Bible Study is brought to you this time each week by the College View Church of Christ in Columbia, Tennessee. You can participate in the discussion tonight by calling 931-381-4567 or by emailing your questions or comments from collegeview.com. We hope you'll take out your Bibles and study along with us as we begin an exciting study of God's Word on this edition of the Virtual Bible Study.
We're back for another edition of the Virtual Bible Study. We're here at the College View building of the meeting house of the College View Church of Christ here in Columbia, Tennessee. That meets here on Hampshire Pike across from Columbia State Community College. Our phone number, if you want to participate in our program tonight, is 931-381-4567. The meeting times of the church here at College View, they meet for Bible study at 9:30 on Sunday morning. They meet at 10:30 for a period of worship, and again at 6 in the evening. And then on Wednesday night, they meet at 7 o'clock for Bible study. Be glad to have you visiting at any time. And if you have any questions, you're welcome to email those questions at questions@collegeview.com. And we'll answer those questions on the air tonight as we have time to do so. I have here in the studio with me tonight, I have Mike Johnson, who's one of the members here at College View. Mike, welcome to the program.
James, thank you. It's good to be with you tonight. Looking forward to it.
And we have also here with us Joel Gwynn, who's been here on here quite a bit. Regular, actually, he's a regular, and I'm not as regular. So, Joe, it's good to have you on here tonight.
Good to be here. None of us are the regulars. We're kind of the B team, the junior varsity team. The regular hosts, Jacob and Greg, are both out of town this evening, and so we're kind of filling in. So bear with us.
That's right, but they're listening to us, monitoring our efforts very closely tonight. Tonight we want to discuss the subject of the Roman Catholic Church. You may have noticed here on the program lately, we've been dealing with the teachings of different churches and denominations, and we thought that it would be good if we could spend some time discussing the beliefs and doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church. You know, this time of year, especially around the Christmas season, a lot of thought, I believe, goes toward the Roman Catholic Church and as far as their beliefs and some of their practices and such. And people think about going to church on Christmas because Christmas is coming, and they'll think about going to their local church on that particular Sunday this year. Well, we want to examine closely tonight some of the beliefs of the Catholic Church, and we want to point out some of the things that are wrong with the Catholic Church. And again, we don't do this from a spirit of animosity or anything like that toward those people, but it is our honest belief that those who are practicing the doctrines and beliefs of the Catholic Church and are participating in that are lost souls and are in need of salvation. That's our goal here. Our appeal is to the Scriptures. Our goal is the salvation of souls to the glory of God. And so thus we do the work that we do. We are not their enemies because we tell them the truth, but rather we're their friends, and we're your friends by trying to tell you what the truth is from the Bible. And so we begin tonight with, as far as the first point to discuss and concerning the Roman Catholic Church, begins with their view of Bible authority. The fact of the matter is, the Roman Catholic Church does not believe that the Bible is the sole authority in religion. Now, the fact of the matter is, most of the denominations, actually all the denominations that exist, do not believe that the Bible is their sole authority. They certainly make that claim, but they do not appeal to the Scriptures for their beliefs and for their practices. However, the Catholic Church actually admits that they do not believe that the Bible is their sole authority in faith and practice. There's a book, it's called The Faith of Our Fathers. It actually explains some of the doctrines and beliefs of the Catholic Church. I believe it's actually put out by the Catholic Church. And one of the things that they say, as far as their quotes, the Scriptures can never serve as a complete rule of faith and a complete guide to heaven independently of an authorized living interpreter. And if you're wondering who the authorized living interpreter is, that would be a priest or somebody ordained by the Roman Catholic Church within the Roman Catholic hierarchy to make such a pronouncement as far as what a Scripture means. We also have another quote from there. They also say, "We must therefore conclude that the Scriptures alone cannot be a sufficient guide and rule of faith, because they are not of themselves clear and intelligible, even in matters of the highest importance." And so their claim is that the Bible cannot be understood by the common man. That's the claim that they make, and therefore require somebody within their hierarchy to interpret that for them. Is there any scripture we might bring up that might contradict that? Go ahead.
Well, James, I just think as to note here as we begin, this is a major contrast from what we talk about and what this show teaches every week, that the Bible, they believe the Bible can't be understood by everyday man, that the precepts and the principles there are too complicated, too complex, and that more is needed than what's been given. And that's an initial jumping off point right at the very beginning of our conversation tonight.
I believe that's right, and I believe that we'll find that really is the basis for where the Roman Catholic Church has ended up as far as their beliefs and practices. I mean, that once you make that first departure from the Scriptures, that's a slippery slope, and you'll just go downhill from there. You'll go farther and farther away from the Scriptures, and thus you'll go farther and farther away from God. And so that is some of the beliefs, but now I believe that the Scriptures contradict this belief. In Jeremiah, the 5th chapter, verses 30 and 31, notice what it said about the priest and about the people blindly following the priest. Mike, would you read that scripture for us?
Sure. Jeremiah 5, chapter 5, verses 30 and 31, "An astonishing and horrible thing has been committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule by their own power, and my people love to have it so. But what will you do in the end?"
All right. So, see, notice that they were in a state of despair, I'd have to say, because even the ones that they were supposed to trust in Israel could not be trusted. I mean, these are the people, these are God's ordained ministers of the Jewish order, and they could not be trusted at that time because they were prophesying falsely. So what were the people to do? Were the people to continue blindly following the priests? What were the people to do in that day, Joel? If you had been an Israelite in that day and the prophets were prophesying falsely, saying things that were not of the Word of God, what would you have done?
The same thing that we'd have to do today. You'd have to fall back on the Word of God.
That's right. And, of course, we have the test for a prophet, don't we, in Deuteronomy, the 18th chapter. If the thing that the prophet says does not come to pass, then that prophet has spoken presumptuously there at the end of Deuteronomy, the 18th chapter. And so to blindly follow the leadership of your church without examining what is said and what is taught is the way to destruction, is the way to perdition. There's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 25, and chapter 14, and verse 12. And then notice in Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 9 and 10, remember that the children of Judah at this time have gone astray. And this is explaining why they've gone astray. Joel, could you read verses 9 and 10 for us?
Sure. "The wise men are ashamed. They are dismayed and taken. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord, so what wisdom do they have? Therefore, I will give their wives to others and their fields to those who will inherit them, because from the least even to the greatest, everyone is given to covetousness. From the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely." From the prophet even to the priest, it says, everyone deals falsely. So there's a strong warning about putting our faith and our trust in men.
That's exactly right. And so they needed to take what that prophet or what that priest was saying, and they needed to examine it with what had already been revealed in the Word of God. And they needed to take things that were being prophesied about, and they needed to see if those things were coming to pass. And if they weren't, then that priest or that prophet was a false priest or a false prophet, and thus was to be put to death. But let me just say that God's will is understandable. Jesus said in John chapter 7 and verse 17 about the one desiring to know the doctrine. Notice what he says in John 7 and verse 17 about his teaching. Now, here's what he says. "If anyone wills to do his will," as if anybody wants to do the will of God, "he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it's from God or whether I speak on my own authority." If somebody wanted to understand Jesus' teaching and understand whether it's from God or not, and be able to make application and such, they could. They could understand, and they would know. They would understand if they wanted to do his will. And also Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, notice that, and this is talking about the revelation given to the Gentiles, or about the Gentiles. What does it say there in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 3 and 4? You want to read that for us, Mike?
Sure. Ephesians 3, chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, "How that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in a few words, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ."
What does it say? When you read, you may understand. And so you don't read, and then you go to the I mean, they had prophets in those days. We know they had prophets in those days. It doesn't say you read, go to the prophet, get the interpretation, and then you'll understand. What it says is you read, and then you'll understand what Paul understood straight from the Holy Spirit. And so here's the process of revelation. You got Jesus, and Jesus said to the disciples in John 16, verse 13, he was going to send his Holy Spirit down to the disciples, and that all truth would be revealed to them. And then the apostles wrote letters, or they gave, you know, teaching, a verbal teaching, oral teaching throughout the New Testament that explained what the Holy Spirit had taught, and those people could understand that. And so you have Jesus revealing it, giving it to the Spirit, and the Spirit gave it to the apostles gave it to the saints, and here we have it today, and we can understand it just as well as those people could. And for the Catholic Church to deny that, they're denying the clear teaching of the Word of God when they make that denial. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that the Church is the ultimate source of authority. And they use 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15 to try to prove that. Joel, would you read that for us?
Yes, but if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. They use that word there, the church, and they use the verse, the defining verse after that, the pillar and ground of the truth, when they use this as their proof text, James.
All right, so the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. And what they're saying is, therefore, the church, being that foundation, actually shows what the truth is, or actually establishes what the truth is. Is that the way that you understand their teaching on that?
Yes.
All right, now here's the problem. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. We understand that from Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, I believe. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now, that is the foundation that has been laid, and of course, ultimately, that foundation is Christ. But the church, the household of God, is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, verse 20, chapter 2, verse 20, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows to a holy temple to the Lord. So you have the church, the foundation of the church is built by the apostles and the prophets, and then the church is sitting on top of that foundation, and then the church builds the truth. Now, what is the foundation of the apostles and prophets? Now, I've heard members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints say that actually is literal apostles and literal prophets. But Paul talked about how that he went about laying a foundation, that there is a foundation that has been laid, and he spoke of himself as participating in laying that foundation. Corinthians 3 and verse 11, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ, and that is the ultimate foundation. Jesus is the chief cornerstone. The cornerstone in a building is that which by the rest, it's the standard by which the rest of the building is built. If you have a good cornerstone, then you build your walls in one direction according to that cornerstone, and in the other direction according to that cornerstone, and it becomes both the foundation and the standard for the building of the rest of the building. And so the church is actually built on Jesus Christ, not the other way around. The church is not doing any building at all, except it is being built up by the Word of God. And I believe that the Scriptures themselves prove that. And so notice also in the day of the disciples, you know, day of the early church, The Roman Catholic Church would, I'm sure, say that there was more revelation necessary in order to understand the teaching of God. Well, the fact of the matter is, even in the days of the apostles, and even in the days of the one they claimed to be the first pope, everything had already been revealed that was necessary to their salvation. I believe 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 demonstrates that. Peter himself, whom, they, like I say, they claim is their is the first pope of the church, the vicar of Christ on earth, the bishop of Rome. He himself said in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, grace, or beginning verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. How had he done that? He did it through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. It's through the knowledge of Jesus Christ that we have been given all things pertaining to life and godliness. And Jesus Christ was revealed to the saints at that time through the Word. that came. And so the word is all sufficient. Yes, Mike.
I just wanted to say, James, of course, we talked about the Mormon church last week and the inspiration of the scriptures the week before. And one of the good verses that we used last week, I think, is really that we can use this week is in Galatians 1:8, where Paul is talking to the church there, where he says, "But even if we or an angel from heaven preach anything other than what we're preaching to you right now, let him be accursed." So Paul says, even if an angel comes down, preaches something different than what we are giving to you right now, then that is not to be trusted. And obviously, when you bring in creeds and thoughts of men, which are not inspired of God like the scriptures are, then that's where you're going to get the problems that we have today.
That's right. That's really going to take us into our next point, as we see that there are actually teachings that come from the Roman Catholic Church that contradict what the apostles taught, and therefore we can take the standard of Galatians 1:8 and we can apply those. We're up against our first break, and so after this break, we'll continue. We're going to go into a discussion of the organization of the church. We'll be back after the break.
Enjoying the virtual Bible study? Email a friend during this break and tell them to join in on the discussion. There's more exciting Bible study after this commercial.
Do you remember when churches taught the truth in a straightforward and direct way with no sugarcoating? Can you recall when homosexuality was plainly condemned and unscriptural divorce and remarriage was not tolerated? Can you think back to a time when you heard hard sermons on moral issues like dancing, immodest dress, and filthy movies? Do you long for a return to the kind of teaching and preaching that you heard 30 or 40 years ago? The College View Church is trying hard to maintain the same moral principles that have been associated with God's people throughout the ages. They want to hold the line against the drifting that is characterized in so many churches today. Come and see. Visit the College View Church of Christ.
Hi, my name is Hunter. I'm 11 years old, and I love listening to the Virtual Bible Study.
We're waiting to hear from you. Call in right now and join in on the Virtual Bible Study. Now, back to the program.
All right, we're back. We wanted to read one more scripture talking about the subject of whether all truth had been given in the days of the early church. And I believe that one more scripture that we might read that would further that point a little bit more would be Jude 3. Notice that what Jude 3 says, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." That was the faith delivered once for all. And so if it was delivered once for all, it was in no need of further deliverance. Would that be right? What do you think?
That'd be correct, James.
Yeah,
if we have all truth. If we've been guided into all truth, then we have everything that we need.
That's right. That's exactly right. And that, you know, and I think that point that you bring up, all truth, John 16 and verse 13, that's what Jesus promised to the apostles. In their day, as they were going about their ministry, they would receive the Holy Spirit. They would wait in Jerusalem for him. And that's what Jesus said to them. That's the promise he made. He said, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into how much truth?
All truth.
It says all truth. And so it's not part of the truth, not just a little bit of the truth. It's not an unintelligible truth, but rather it was all truth. It would be plain. It would be understandable. They would teach it to others. They would take the things that they were taught, and entrust them to faithful men who would teach others also, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2. And so the Spirit, this is how the process of revelation would work. The apostles were the ones entrusted with the truth to be able to teach other people in that day and time. Now, this really kind of gets us over into the organization of the church. We've kind of talked about this a little bit. The Roman Catholic Church is organized, as I'm sure we're all very conscious of, the fact that there is a man that is at the head of the Roman Catholic Church. He's the Pope. The Catholics also call him the Vicar of Christ, the Bishop of Rome, and I'm sure that they have a few other titles for him. They view him as the voice of God on earth today. When, there is a particular seat called the Chair of Peter, and when he's speaking, as they call it, ex cathedra. In other words, he's sitting in that particular seat or acting in that particular seat of authority. His word is regarded as the word of God. And so he is at the very top of this organization. So you might have heard of such papers coming down as papal bulls or papal encyclicals. Well, these papers, the reason that people consider them so important is because they're to guide a billion Catholics all around the world and what they were to do next or how they were to behave or how they were to carry out their lives. Some interesting statistics in that there is the Pope, and under the Pope, of course, you got the bishops. There are 2,946 dioceses. And then you have all the cathedrals within those. There are 219,583 parishes. And then you have your rank and file Catholics. Now, the evolution of this hierarchy has taken about, I would have to say, it's taken about 1,700 years to get where we are today. Just a little bit of history about this hierarchy, by the way. The hierarchy, as we see it today, was warned about, I believe, in Acts the 20th chapter in verse 29, when Paul warned the elders from Ephesus at Miletus, and he told them this very thing. Now, notice what he says here in Acts 20, verse 29. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, also from among yourselves, talking about those elders. Men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. And that's exactly what happened. It started, the Roman Catholic Church started with the corruption of the eldership. And that all started with the Council of Nicaea in 325 A.D. There was a controversy in the church at that time over the deity of Christ. And the Roman emperor at that time, his name was Constantine, decided to take it upon himself to clean this mess up. And so if you're ever looking for who is the first pope of the Roman Catholic Church, I think a good argument could be made that Constantine at least exercised some of that authority, although the first official pope, I believe, was Boniface III in 606 A.D. However, he got a whole bunch of bishops together from different areas, and they basically became elevated by the honor of being invited by Constantine to that meeting, and they sent down the word that what we know as the Apostles' Creed, and it's the Nicene Creed, and that came out of that proclaims that Jesus Christ is indeed God, He is indeed deity. Yes, go ahead.
I'm sorry, James. I just wanted to mention, I have some definitions here that I just wanted to read just in case people don't understand about diocese and parish and things like that. And one of the reasons I did want to mention this is because the word bishop, as the Catholic Church uses it, is going to be different than how the Bible describes it. Let's start at the bottom here. As far as a parish goes, would be much as I understand it, as to what we would consider a particular congregation of people. A parish, as it's defined according to Roman Catholic, a subdivision of a diocese with a priest as its head, obviously a priest over a certain church in that area. A diocese, according to their terminology, is an area of many parishes, which would be something like if you were to say the Southeast or maybe Middle Tennessee, etc., something like that would be then the diocese. So you have parishes in certain dioceses, and then bishops, according to that, they are the head of the diocese. So you'd have a bishop over, you know, Tennessee or the Southeast, etc., and things like that. But I want to mention that, obviously, because bishops, according to the Bible, would be elders.
That's right. And that's a good point that you bring up. Yeah, the word bishop, it's not only the Roman Catholic Church that abuses that term. The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints abuses it, I believe. By the way, they would make a distinction, I believe, between bishops and elders in that church. It's abused in the Methodist Church. I believe it's also abused in the African Methodist Episcopal Church. And there's a few other denominations. Of course, all the Catholic offshoots like the Episcopal Church and the Lutheran Church, all those, they all abuse the term bishop. The word bishop is a biblical term. We would refer to an elder as a bishop. And that just simply describes some of the work he does. The word bishop actually comes from the word episcopus, which means somebody that serves as an overseer. Well, that's one of the things that an elder does, is he takes oversight over the flock. And so it's certainly a biblical term. However, the way the Catholics have used it and have made it an exalted position of authority, it's kind of, I almost would have to say, it's kind of given the term a bad name, just because somebody misuses a term. I'm not saying we should stop using it, but they've sort of stolen it, you know, and they've really kind of given it a bad name. But 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1 says, if a man desires a position of a bishop, he desires a good work. Well, that term bishop is actually used interchangeably with other scripture or with other scriptural terms for elders. In Acts 20, again, in verse 28, The Holy Spirit had made those elders overseers, which would be the same word as bishops, to shepherd or pastor the church of God. And so pastor is another term that's also been abused and misused by the various denominations. But bishop is definitely a scriptural term. And I appreciate you clearing us up on what these different terms mean as we talk about this. We certainly want to be clear on what we're discussing when we look at this Roman Catholic Church.
Yeah, I just wanted to bring that up because I know that down, obviously, in our area of the country here in the southeast where we are, that obviously Roman Catholic or Catholicism is not near as I get ones maybe use the word popular, but as the Northeast and things like that, the Catholicism has one of the really the only denomination that really has such a powerful draw, even in the political realm, as far as people want to see what the Pope says about this, and they can really influence not only people's minds but also political countries and things like that.
I think that's a good point. I think that the Roman Catholic Church holds great sway in policy in some countries. That has not necessarily always been the case in our country. You know, I think even until the 1960s, there was great suspicion over Roman Catholics and over their submission to what a lot of Americans consider to be a foreign power. But that's certainly true. They hold great sway in many areas. If you go to some areas of the country, I know I came across a brother one time who had done some work in Lithuania, and the local Catholic Church had so much sway in the town in Lithuania that the bishop there was actually able to make it so that the Lord's Church did not have a place to meet. Now they were able to they just began a campaign to expose the Roman Catholic Church for what it was, and the Catholics didn't much like that, and ultimately the Lord's Church did get to meet someplace, but it was just a very bad situation. The Roman Catholics feel definitely threatened by the truth, and this hierarchy is very tight and very powerful, especially in countries like that where the majority of the people are Roman Catholic. But they have a very strong hierarchy that they've had 1,700 years to develop, but it's nowhere found in the Bible. The fact of the matter is the Church of our Lord has only one head, and it's Jesus Christ himself, and the church is headquartered in heaven. If you read in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 22, would you read that in verse 23, Joel?
And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all.
All right, now let me get this straight. Jesus is the head over how many things pertaining to the church?
Over all things.
All of it, the whole thing, right? All of it.
Yes.
And so he hasn't delegated any authority to anybody, has he?
Well, he hasn't delegated authority like we're reading about it and studying about in the Catholics here this evening.
That's right. Now he's given the elders some oversight over the local church.
Correct.
But he has not given them the authority to make law as if it were scripture, has he?
That's exactly right. And that gets back to our first point that they don't believe that the Bible has all the truth, and then they believe that they can add to that. And as they've added to it and perverted it, then they've taken away some of this authority that is all Christ.
That's right. They have taken that from him. I think that's a good way to express that. Now, there's a big difference then between the organization of the Roman Catholic Church and the Lord's Church. Christ is the head of the church. Matthew 28 and verse 18, what did Jesus say about his authority? All power has been given to me in heaven and in earth. Jesus had all power. The Pope in the Roman Catholic Church has all power. At least two qualified members of a local church may serve as overseers. We know that because everywhere we read about there being elders in a local church, it was always that there were elders, I emphasize the S at the end of that, being established in that church. I believe that Acts, the 14th chapter, is the first place we read, really, of elders being established in a local church. If you look in Acts, the 14th chapter, they went about visiting the churches, the apostles did, and they ordained elders in every church, verse 23. Acts 14, verse 23. It was a plurality. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, we have the qualifications for elders. In fact, the matter is, there's not one living Roman Catholic bishop today that meets these qualifications. Now, they made up their own set of qualifications that contradict this New Testament pattern. When I say contradict, I'm not talking about a gray area. We're talking about directly contradict. We see it there in verse 2. We already read verse 1. Let's read verse 2. A bishop must then be blameless, the husband of one wife. What does the Roman Catholic Church say about that?
Theirs are, if I believe, they are abstained from marriage.
Husband and no wife.
That's correct.
Right? So they're one wife short as far as how many wives their bishops have. Now, they I think they use the term, you know, married to God or something like that, but they have removed that qualification for elder. As a matter of fact, they've added a qualification, and they have forbidden that person to marry. And then there are other qualifications that are given here. But it's very important, notice in verse 4, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. He's got to have children. If a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? And so he had to have children that were in submission with all reverence. And in fact, the matter is, no living Roman Catholic bishop today has children, unless he was married before he became a Roman Catholic bishop and perhaps put away his wife or whatever. I'm not really sure, but that was the qualification.
And not only that, James, you made a good point about the qualification of the type of person, but then also what is the qualification for an elder? There is no qualification, or there is no command given for an elder to be over a certain area of churches. There is no command for elders to oversee all the churches in Nashville and Columbia and the Southeast. Elders, as you pointed out in Acts 14:23, in every church to oversee that local congregation, not an elder over a certain area.
And again, even the man who they claim was the first pope tells us how he carried out, or how the elders were to carry out their duties, and how he carried out his. In 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, the elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseer. It doesn't say you shepherd the flock among you, and you shepherd the flock among them over there, and among them over there, and them over there. All it says is shepherd the flock of God that's among you. We're up against another break here. After the break, we'll continue our discussion about the hierarchy and the organization of the church. We'll be back after the break.
You won't want to miss what we talk about next. The discussion continues right after these important messages.
Hi, my name is Mike Smith, and I'm a member of the College of Church of Christ on Hampshire Pike. Let me ask you some questions. Do you remember when churches insisted on Bible authority for everything they did? Can you recall when church members always expected a thus saith the Lord? Can you remember when the church was well known for its book, chapter, and verse style of teaching and preaching? Are you upset because the church you're attending doesn't always approach things this way anymore? Does it concern you that elders and preachers don't seem to care about Bible authority at all? We're still trying to do everything according to the New Testament pattern. If you're looking for a church like the one you remember from the past, please visit us soon at the College of Church of Christ this Sunday at 9:30 a.m.
Hi, my name is Troy Smith. I'm 12 years old, and I love to listen to the virtual Bible study.
Use your internet connection for something good. Listen to the virtual Bible study every week. Now, back to the program.
All right, we're back. We've talked about the organization of the church, and we've talked about how some of that organization is unscriptural and what the Bible says about how the church was to be organized. And basically what we saw from the scriptures was that Christ is the head of the church, and each local church had elders that ended up being organized. Now, now let me say for just a second, now there may be churches that do not have elders. We know that in the first century there were churches that had elders because they didn't have anybody qualified. That's why Paul went back and appointed elders in every church. And Titus was charged with that responsibility. Titus 1 and verse 5 is set in order the things that are wanting. In words, go establish elders in the church in Crete. Now, that's ideal, not always possible. But if there's any government in the local church, it's to be the elders. And then the deacons are to serve as servants within that church. That's what that word means. That was their work. You know, some denominations have made deacon even a position of authority. But we'll have to talk about the Baptist church at another time. But that's something that they have done. They've made the deacons a position of authority. But now we need to talk about some more about this idea of who is the head of the church and about the church having a pope. I understand that our output may not be as good as it needs to be. I'm going to turn up the volume just a tad here. And if the output isn't good, somebody let us know through email. We got an email about that a second ago. And if you're hearing us good now, we'd appreciate it. I believe we have some questions that we need to discuss. Let me go ahead and read a question from Cynthia. She writes, your broadcast tonight is really bad and breaking up. It seems you are speaking of the Catholic religion tonight. And I'd really like to be hearing this because I was raised by nuns and in the Roman Catholic faith. My question is, why do you all talk about these other faiths when you are not an authority on them and really do not understand it? Would Jesus, you think, be concentrating on telling people how wrong other religions are? Would he be teaching, discussing how to love your neighbor and love God? Or would he be? How to get to heaven? How to resist the devil? Where is the good from pointing fingers at others and instead of teaching one another to love everyone? If I could pick up everything you were saying tonight, I'm sure I could contradict some of the things you were saying. Why must you do this instead of just talking about your position on the scriptures? Are you perfect? Go ahead, Mike.
Just to answer one of the questions, and of course, we recognize that the Bible talks about that we are to teach the truth, but we're also to teach the truth in love, and we certainly don't want to come across, I think, as you mentioned at the very beginning, James, that we hold no animosity or anything like that. However, we can see from the scriptures two things here. First Thessalonians 5:21. You know, Paul tells the Thessalonians that they're to test all things. That something comes along, that you look at it, you test it to make sure that it is right. Also, 1 John 4:1. John says, test the spirits to make sure that they are from God. In Acts, it talks about the Bereans being more noble because they searched the scriptures daily to make sure those things that were being taught were found in them. So, first of all, as far as that goes, that's why, is because we're putting in this case, for this week anyway, the Roman Catholic belief up to the standard of the Bible and seeing how that tests.
Well, that's right. And, you know, I think that's exactly right. We're told by Paul in Ephesians 5 and verse 11, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. And that's what we're trying to do with these beliefs. These beliefs result in unfruitful works of darkness. And that's exactly what we're seeing here in the Roman Catholic religion, are unfruitful works of darkness. It's our responsibility to expose those.
The question that was emailed to us asked, I can't see the screen, but it said, would Jesus do this as far as pointing out scriptural error? Well, the answer was yes. We can see from his time on earth, who was he in mainly conflict with was the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders of that day. Right. And he continually pointed out their hypocrisy and their error many times. And I believe it's Matthew 5, he calls them brood of vipers, den of vipers.
Matthew 23, yeah.
Yeah, and things like that. So the answer is yes. Jesus would point out the wrongs of others.
That's exactly right. Go ahead, Joel.
And one other point here, Cynthia. You are exactly correct. I don't think anyone in this room would claim to be authorities on the Roman Catholic Church, know all the intimate and details, all of their teachings. But however, it is very public and very well known. The organization and many of their teachings, and those are well documented. We have some of that research in front of us this evening, so we don't claim to be experts upon the Catholic Church, but we're taking some things that are documented, some things that are widely known, and we're just simply trying to compare those this evening to the scriptures. We're not claiming to be experts on all the details, but the information that we know, we're trying to put it in front of the study this evening and to look at it and see how it compares. Now, please, if anything that we say, you probably have a much better insight upon the Roman Catholic Church than we do. If anything that you hear that we're saying is false, please let us know. Our intention is not to twist and pervert the teachings of the Catholics. We're just trying to present them based upon the knowledge that we have, based upon the information that we've researched.
That's exactly right. Those are all good points. You know, we don't claim to be perfect, but we claim that the Word of God is perfect. And as long as we are teaching what the Word of God says, and we're comparing what the beliefs of others are by the Word of God, then it cannot be questioned. Whether it's me speaking it, whether it's Mike, whether it's Joe, whether it's Greg Gwynn, whether it's the Lord Himself teaching it, if I am simply repeating what the Lord has said and making that application, then what I'm saying from the Scriptures, you know, I'm just repeating what God has said in the Scriptures, what He has revealed. He has revealed all things pertaining to life and godliness. And so, You know, we don't mean to be unkind toward our Catholic friends, and we understand that they are very sincere. They're very devout people, as far as many of them are, as far as in their beliefs. But we believe that they are sincerely wrong. And our belief, you know, would Jesus talk about how to love our brother or sister, or rather how to love other people? The answer is yes. Jesus wants us to love other people. And, you know, let me appeal to you this way and to our audience. If I knew that you had a serious illness and I had the cure to that illness, but the cure might actually cause you some pain but would save your life, but I decided to withhold the cure from you, have I done you any service at all? Have I shown you any love at all by doing that? I believe that in the human realm, we'd understand that that would be an act of hate, of extreme hatred. It is our sincere belief that the people that are part of the Roman Catholic Church are not saved. They're not saved because they haven't submitted to the gospel plan of salvation. They're not saved because they are in a body that is unauthorized. They are participating in works that are unauthorized in the Scriptures. Those people are lost. They're going to lose their souls, and that is our appeal, is to the salvation of their souls and to the souls of everybody listening. That is what our desire is for their salvation. That's what the desire of our Lord is for their salvation. That's why Jesus came to God. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That is our appeal, is for their soul and for their soul salvation.
There seems to, I believe what Cynthia was had said in her email, and I hear this a lot, really, in the denominations, especially if you speak out against a certain someone or something like that. They're like, well, you know, Christians are told to love one another and things like that, and then they mistakenly think that because you love someone means that you can never say that they're wrong, and that is absolutely absolutely false. I believe all of us in here on the mic have children. We love our children, but we have to tell them no sometimes. If we didn't love our children, we would let them do whatever they wanted to do.
You know, Jesus said, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." And if the teaching that we're doing tonight comes across as rebuking and chastening, then that's exactly what it is to a certain extent. We are rebuking. We are chastening. We want Roman Catholics or anybody else that's in a false doctrine, a false religion, we want those people to come to the truth and to be saved. That is our earnest appeal, and that's why we appeal to the Scriptures. And if we say anything that's out of line with the Scriptures, any Roman Catholic, any body else that's a member of another denomination has the opportunity to say something has the opportunity to correct us. We want to be correct in this. It's very important, and so that's why we are doing this tonight.
I'm sorry, James. I didn't mean to cut you off. I was just going to second your comments, and I believe you mentioned it earlier. Whether it's me or you or Joel or anyone like that, regardless of whether they are, you know, in the Church of Christ or a Catholic or whatever, you know, in Galatians 2. Remember, Paul in Galatians 2, verse 11, said, when he saw Peter, of course, Peter was, we won't get into all that, but anyway, he said that Peter, that I withstood him to the face, meaning that he saw the hypocrisy that Peter got carried away with. Even Barnabas was carried away with it, and that Paul confronted it because it was against the Scriptures.
That's exactly right, and that's how Paul dealt with it. I mean, Paul dealt very severely, I believe, with false religion. That's what the book of Galatians is about. It's about Judaizing teachers. He's going out against a false religion. I mean, that's exactly what he was doing. I believe that's the content of much of the book of Hebrews, people that were falling away back under the law of Moses. He was rebuking them for doing that. I believe that was Jesus' teaching in Matthew 23 and in Matthew 22, was that 21, where he countered the Sadducees about their teaching on the resurrection, and Matthew 15, where he countered the Pharisees about them binding their traditions, the traditions of men, as if they were the Word of God. Jesus countered false religion all the time. We need to look at what did Jesus do. And so to get us back on track, we're going to discuss the office of the Pope and whether that's discussed in Scripture or not. Is the office of Pope in Scriptures?
Well, I believe it isn't, James. And back to whether we have to be experts or not, I don't fully believe we do. You know, the Catholic Church, and especially the Pope, is seen a lot on TV. Mm-hmm. He's seen a lot by the media. He's looked up to by many in the world as a religious figure. So most everyone, I believe, has seen the Pope. Seen the new Pope, you know, the Pope John Paul that just died. It was a very familiar face to all of us. We've all seen him on the screen. But his position, that office of Pope, we just can't read about in the scriptures. And that causes us to question. That causes us to question, is this right? Is it right for the Catholic Church to be led by the Pope? Can we read about it in the New Testament? That's our guide. And let's go back to the New Testament and say, what can we read about the Pope?
That's right. And we're going to have to do that after the break. We'll pick up with that point right after this break.
Did you hear what they just said? Call in during this break and let everyone know what you think. The virtual Bible study continues after this announcement.
Me again, Mike Smith at the College of Church of Christ. Let me ask you some more questions. Do you remember when the pulpit was used for the purpose of convicting sinners and teaching them how to be saved? Are you tired of preachers who seem more inclined to entertain their audience than to teach them the truth? Does it seem that sermons you're hearing each week could as easily be given in a PTA meeting or a social club? Do you remember when sin was called sin? At the end of the sermon, you knew, by book, chapter, and verse, what the preacher was talking about and why? Well, we're still preaching the old Jerusalem gospel that you read about in your Bible. We invite you to investigate for yourself. Please come and see this Sunday at the College of the Church of Christ at 9:30 a.m. on Hampshire Pike.
Hello, my name's Jeffrey Vernon. I'm 13, and this is the virtual Bible study.
Hello, everyone. I'm Monty, a member of the College View Church of Christ. So you've been hearing all about the College View Church of Christ on the virtual Bible study and are interested in finding out more about the church. But you live hundreds of miles away from Columbia, Tennessee, and can't come and visit with the congregation to find out more. There's no reason to fear. After all, we live in the 21st century. Here's what you can do to find out more about the College View Church of Christ. First, why don't you check out our website while you're listening to the virtual Bible study? You'll find important information about the church there, including bulletin articles there on various subjects, and can even listen to sermons that have been presented at the College View Church in the past. Secondly, if you have questions about the church or about any Bible teaching, why don't you send an email to us and let us know how we can help? Send your questions to questions@collegeview.com. That address, once again, is questions@collegeview.com. We can even have a personal Bible study with you over email if you desire. And finally, if you would rather talk with someone in person, give us a call at 931-381-4567. That's 931-381-4567. You can call this number anytime. If you don't get an answer, leave a message and we'll call you back as soon as we can. We're glad you're listening to the virtual Bible study and hope to hear from you soon.
My name is Roger Toombs, and me and my wife love to listen to the virtual Bible study on Thursday nights.
A streaming Bible study. Why didn't I think of that? Now back to the guys.
All right, we're back. We're going to talk about this matter of the Pope. He's the head of the organization of the Catholic Church. And we're going to start in Matthew, the 16th chapter, beginning of verse 16. This is where the Catholics believe that the office of the Pope was established by Jesus himself. Joe, would you read that for us, verses 16 through 18?
Yes. Beginning of verse 16, and Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it."
All right, so there's this rock, and Jesus is going to build, or was going to build, his church upon that. So Jesus built his church. Now, what's this rock? Is that Peter? Because, you know, we all know that the name Peter means rock, Petros, right? What's the rock on which Jesus built the church? That is an important point for us understanding whether this is establishing Peter as the Pope or not. What's this rock on which the church was established? I believe if you look at the context, you can see that when Jesus said he was going to build his church upon that rock, he's talking about the confession that Peter had made on that occasion. Peter had confessed that Jesus Christ, Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, and that was the foundation on which a church would be built. We know that from other scriptures anyway. We've already read 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and Jesus is the foundation of the church. Jesus is the chief cornerstone. And so I believe that we've already seen from other contexts that Peter is not the rock on which the church was built. He was not that rock. And besides that, there's something else to point out there. The word Peter, the name Peter, actually means, it actually comes from the word Petra, which is talking about a small rock. And Jesus was going to build his church upon the Petros, which is actually a very large foundation. Of course, Jesus is that chief cornerstone. And so that, you know, it's very important, and especially if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11. that the church is actually built on the foundation of Jesus Christ himself. And so that scripture does not establish Peter as being the first pope. If you notice also, another proof text that Catholics may try to use is in Luke, the 22nd chapter, beginning at verse 31. Now, what they'll try to point out from this context, Luke 22, beginning in verse 31, they'll try to make the point about Peter, what Jesus said about Peter. Now, here's what Jesus said: "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." Now, what they use that verse to say, see, Jesus said that he prayed for Peter, that Peter wouldn't fail, that Peter would become unfailable or infallible. Now, that's a proof text that they might use to try to prove that the pope is infallible. Now, there's a couple problems with that. First of all, Peter did fail, did he not?
Yes, he did. The very next few verses, obviously, Jesus predicts it.
In very dramatic fashion. Now, he didn't fail to, or he didn't fall to the uttermost where he didn't come back, but Jesus even said in verse 32, "When you have returned to me," indicating a departure from him. So the pope wasn't infallible. Plus, we looked at Galatians chapter 2 and verse 11, Paul rebuked Peter to the face. He withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. He was playing the hypocrite on that occasion. And so Peter was not infallible by any means. Now, I'm not saying that we're all better than Peter or anything like that. We all fail too. But I'm saying that Peter is also not any better than you or I as far as being infallible. He was not infallible. And so the argument might be made that Peter was being referenced as having the Holy Spirit through which to reveal the Word of God. In John chapter 16, you know, we read that scripture a moment ago, and they may actually use that as a proof text to say, see, Peter was said to have the Holy Spirit through which to reveal the Word of God, and therefore that made him head of the church. Now, there's a problem there. Jesus was not primarily talking to Peter. He was talking to all his disciples on that occasion, all the 12 that were assembled there. He said to them, you know, he had many things to say to them, that he would guide them into all truth. He said, I will guide you into all truth. Well, who is Jesus talking to? He's talking to the 12. And so, yes, that's true about Peter, but it's so also true about the other apostles. And so this does not establish Peter as being in any kind of special place of authority. And there are other scriptures we can bring up. You know, John chapter 21 is also sometimes used as a scripture, which is supposed to establish that Peter was a pope. John, the 21st chapter, you know, when this is after Jesus had risen, he appeared to them at the Sea of Tiberias. Remember, they had been fishing with no success, and then, of course, Jesus worked that miracle, which allowed them to have that many fish. And remember that Jesus told Peter on that occasion, "Feed my lambs, tend my sheep." And they say, therefore, that puts him in a position of authority or of feeding. Now, the problem is that they're saying that this was Jesus leading, or rather, Jesus elevating Peter to this high position of authority. I don't believe the scriptures teach that. I believe that what we're looking at here is, you know, Peter had fallen away in a very bad way when he had denied Christ, and he's coming back to the Lord. And so Jesus wants to know, are you going to be loyal to me? Are you going to follow me? Are you going to tend my sheep? And then he prophesied by what death that Peter would die. And so I think to use that is just to really take that out of context. And I think we looked at this earlier. Peter was an elder like other elders. First Peter chapter 5 and verse 1. What does he say there about his eldership? Let's go ahead and take a look at that again. Joe, would you?
He said, "I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ." He's a fellow elder.
He's a fellow elder. So he's not the top elder.
That's right.
He's a fellow elder, because he was not in a position of authority over them pertaining to eldership. Now, he was an apostle, and I believe the apostles were in a special place in the kingdom at that time, as far as, you know, they were the ones that through which the Word of God was revealed. But he was a fellow elder. And so he was not the top elder at that time.
Not only that, James, but if he's a fellow elder, what else does that talk? What else would that mean? Would we have to use? We'd have to use deductive reasoning. But you talked about it earlier. What else would that mean if he was an elder at that time? We talked about the qualifications of elders and what that would and what that would mean.
That means that he was married. It means he had children.
Mm-hmm.
That's right. That's a good point. I never even thought about Peter possibly having children. You know, it's funny. You look at the Catholic hierarchy today. We all know that priests aren't allowed to marry. Now, again, that's another thing you don't have to be an expert about. It's just kind of common knowledge. You know, as a matter of fact, people joke about it. I don't think that's very nice of them to do that, but about the fact that priests cannot marry. They're not allowed to. They're celibate. That is enforced upon them, and they have particular reasons, I'm sure, for that. But elders were to be married. The elders, the husband and one wife. I would argue that Paul was more qualified to be the head of the Roman Catholic Church than Peter ever was. If anybody was going to be head of the church in that day on earth, it would have to be Paul because Peter wasn't qualified. And wouldn't you say that Paul would probably be more qualified than any of them?
Just from his example, if you compare the two examples, I believe you'd have to be right.
Yeah, I mean, so, we don't see Paul being rebuked. Does that make him, since Paul was not rebuked publicly, he was infallible, right? I mean, you know, we could go on and on with this human logic, but it's just human logic. And so, you know, you can take it any direction you want. Fact of the matter is, Peter was not any more or less an elder than the other elders that were serving in that capacity. I believe the Jerusalem Council also proves this. If there was any place in which Peter was going to exercise papal oversight, it would be in Acts the 15th chapter when he had them all together there. He had various apostles there. He had the elders of the church at Jerusalem in that place. I mean, if he was going to take control of the church, or if he had been elevated to that position by Jesus Christ, he would have been the head of that council. But I don't think he was. He was no more a participant than Paul and Barnabas. Matter of fact, James seems to have been the primary spokesman on that occasion. Now, if you look in John or Acts 15 and verse 6, the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. Peter rose up and said to them and talked about, you know, he gave what the Lord had worked among the Gentiles through him. And then Paul and Barnabas talked about the miracles that had been worked. And then James became the primary spokesman from then on out through the rest of it. And then Peter didn't say anything else. And so if anybody was the Pope on that occasion, it was James and not Peter. But again, that just simply is not the case.
Of course, the Jerusalem Council meets in Jerusalem, and whereas the Roman or where the Pope Vatican City would be in Rome, so that would be odd as well.
That's right. Yeah, that's the whole thing is just off. And let's read one more verse about this whole thing. Galatians chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. This is a very important scripture to understand what has happened here in this matter. Galatians chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. Notice what it says there. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. I believe that's what's happened here. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you, then what you have received, let him be accursed.
You wonder, James, that how much Paul wanted to emphasize that very point. He said it twice in back-to-back verses as to point out something. You know, if you ever want to make a point to someone, you say it, then you say it again.
That's exactly right. There's a double emphasis given to that there. And so, do I believe or do we believe that the Pope definitely fits this description here? I'd say most certainly that he has brought a different doctrine. He has brought a different organization to the church. He has brought a different doctrine pertaining to the qualifications for a bishop. He has brought and enforced different doctrines on celibacy, on abstaining from various foods, on various ceremonies and doctrines, and far as matter of salvation. We just hit the hem and the garment, but I believe that what we've talked about here tonight is really the basis for all the other errors that we see in the Roman Catholic Church. Wouldn't you say that's right, Mike?
I think you're right, James. We didn't seem to stir a whole lot of interest or questions either. Anyway, we had a good audience. We didn't get a lot of emails or any phone calls this evening. But if there's anyone out there that disagrees with what was taught, we would sure encourage you to email us or give us a call. at the email that we've listed, or at 931-381-4567. We're at the end of the hour, but we would sure love to talk about it more. Again, we just scratched the surface, but we would love to go into study with you in depth. You may be able to shed some insight that we have overlooked, and we'd be more than happy and glad to talk with you.
Definitely, that's right. We appreciate your listening to us tonight, and we hope that you listen again next week. In the meantime, we hope that you'll examine everything that is said or is taught by the Word of God, that you may be able to determine what the truth of the Word of God is. We hope that you listen again next week at 8 o'clock at the same time in the same place for another study from the Word of God.
Thanks for listening to the Virtual Bible Study, brought to you by the College View Church of Christ. The College View Church of Christ meets at 1618 Hampshire Pike in Columbia, Tennessee. If you are in the Columbia, Tennessee area, we encourage you to worship with the College View Church of Christ on Sunday mornings at 9:30 and on Sunday evenings at 6 o'clock. The College View Church of Christ also welcomes you to attend their Wednesday night Bible studies at 7 o'clock. If you have any questions about something that was said on tonight's broadcast or would like more information about the College View Church of Christ, please call 931-381-4567. That number again, 931-381-4567. Or for more information on the internet, visit collegeview.com. Be sure to tune into the Virtual Bible Study this time next Thursday for another informative study of God's Word.